you want to go ahead and have a seat. Want to take a moment and just introduce myself real quick. My name is Phil Schmidt. I'm the discipleship pastor here at True North Church. I just want to welcome you all this morning as we kick off week two of our series that we are calling Multiply. For those of you who might be new to True North, as you come in this morning, as you walk by our nice, awesome big red wall, we just call it here the Big Red, or at least I do. I can't say I've ever actually verbalized that out loud. So anyway, on that wall is our mission statement. And the reason that True North exists is to help people discover Jesus Christ and develop into world-changing disciples. And our hope is that everyone here who calls True North home will take ownership and embody that mission to go out from this place, to go help people discover Jesus and develop into world-changing disciples. But in order for us to do that, we have to be multiplying disciples. And around here, we see that a multiplying disciple is someone who abides, loves, and leads. And so that is the heart of this message series of Multiply, is that we will all abide, love, and lead daily. And so last week, Justin, kicked off the series with week one, talking about, what does it mean to abide? Abiding is being obedient to Jesus, right? Once we put our trust and faith into Jesus Christ, we don't have that option anymore of how we get to choose Jesus. Jesus lays it on the table and says, this is how you are to follow me. But it's when we abide in him that we are empowered to follow him in that way. And so this week, I have the honor, really, to talk about what does it mean to love God, what does it mean to love like God, and next week, again, Justin's going to finish off the series by talking about what does it mean to lead like Jesus. And so with that, again, this morning, I want to encourage you all, please take out your Bibles. Again, as Justin talked about last week, we hold so near and dear to our heart the Word of God because it is the source of life, it is the truth, it is the standard by which we want to live our lives. And again, we encourage everyone daily, please be in the Word. And so again, this morning, we are going to open up God's Word. If you don't have a Bible this morning, that's okay. You can always get them on your phone. But also, if you don't have a Bible at home, period, to read, we have Bibles in the back. I feel like we don't really highlight that enough, that we have Bibles in the back. If you don't have one, before you leave here today, stop by one of our greeters, stop by the resource wall, just pick one up. Again, that is our free gift to you, because again, we so badly just want all of you, and ourselves included, to just be in the Word daily. And so with that, any time that we turn to God's Word, I think it's super important that we just open up with a word of prayer. So I'm just going to ask that you bow your heads with me as we enter into God's Word. So Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray for this message this morning, that it'll be edifying. Lord, that you will just illuminate the words on this page. Lord, that your voice and your Word will speak to us in a way that will change our hearts and encourage us as we go forward. It's in your Word that in your name that we pray. Amen. So this morning, I want to ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 34. Verse 34 through 40 is where we're really going to be spending most of our time here today. And so as you turn there with me, I'm just going to try to set the scene a little bit for what we're going to be reading. Because any time that we turn to God's Word, context is super important, so that way we understand what it is that God is trying to speak to us and teach us. So the Gospel of Matthew, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament, really just follow the life and teaching of Jesus specifically. So as you might have seen as you're turning there, Matthew 22 is towards the end of the Gospel. And so we're approaching, for those of you, spoiler alert, at the end of the Gospels, we see that Jesus will be arrested. He will be crucified. And I mean, the surprise of all of time was that he resurrected from the dead. But so, knowing that we're towards the end of the gospel, we're into this time here that we know as Holy Week. Jesus is now in Jerusalem. He's teaching in the temple. And at this point in time, he's really starting to stir the pot. The things that he's teaching, the things that he's doing, the miracles that he's performing, he really is just starting to stir up the town. And people are really starting to take notice of who Jesus is, of what he's doing. And they're starting to listen more closely to what it is that he's saying. And so here, starting in verse 34, is where we pick up, where it says this. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they came together. And one of them, an expert in the law, asked a question to test him. Teacher, which command in the law is the greatest? He said to him, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets depend on these two commands." So there's a lot there. When trying to prepare for this message, I actually had a message written on Monday, woke up on Tuesday to refine it, and realized I want to take it in a different direction. And so pretty much that happened Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. My wife can attest to this. It was a bit of a stressful week, but at the end of it, Jesus really laid on this this message on my heart this week that we're going to be talking about today. And so as we approach this text, you know, one of the ways that we like to teach how to go about, reading Scripture, interacting with the Bible, is what we call the SOAP method. You know, it's not original to us, but this is the way that we teach it. So what does SOAP stand for? It stands for Scripture, Observation, Application, and Prayer. And so if you're taking notes with me, that's really just the process in which I'm going to go through this text today. So we're going to start off with, we started off with Scripture. Now we're going to just make some observations from this text. So what can we take away from this text? One of the first questions I think we should ask is, what's taking place here? You know, again, I kind of highlighted that a little bit, but we see in this text specifically, what's taking place here is that the Pharisees are attempting to test, or they're attempting to trap Jesus in some wordplay. Right, if you know anything about the Pharisees, you know, they are the religious scholars, they're the religious elite of the time. They hold so near and dear to them the way that in which they follow God's law, because again, they're experts in the law. And then within those experts of the law, you have what this passage says, an expert in the law. So he's like an expert of the experts of the law. And so this expert in the law has spent his entire life, pretty much from the time that he's able to walk, the time that he's able to talk, reading, studying, and memorizing God's law, right? The law of Moses from the Old Testament. And we see that he's asking Jesus, who by trade is a carpenter, what is the greatest command in the law? So the observation that I make there is that the scope of the Pharisees' question is, what is the single command, right? That's a singular there. What's the greatest command in the law? So the scope of the Pharisees' question is just referring to the law of Moses or the law of God that we see in the Old Testament. And again, you know, we can really only speculate specifically as to why he would ask this question, because on surface level, it seems like a very simple and obvious question to ask. But so be it, this is the question the Pharisee chose to ask. And again, if you've spent any time reading the New Testament, I mean, one thing that really sticks out to me is that trying to enter into a battle of wits with Jesus is not going to end well for you. And so ultimately, that's what we are going to look at today, with is really how Jesus answered this question. So given the scope of what the Pharisee is asking, in light of who a Pharisee is, what does Jesus say? How does he answer them? So how Jesus answers him is by saying to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. So here Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. And so, God bless you.
Thank you.
So that's loving your neighbor. That's what we're going to talk about a little bit later. It's perfect timing. Thank you. No, but so what does Jesus say here? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. So he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, which again, Pharisees, we have no reason to expect that the Pharisees would have in any way expected a different answer from Jesus. In that, again, they're experts of the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, there's this this Jewish prayer, the Shema. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. And this is a prayer that was repeated numerous times a day. Just if you were a Jew and you had the law, you knew that this was the greatest command in the law. So we have no reason to expect that the Pharisees would have been upset at all with what Jesus said and how he started off answering them by saying, love the Lord your God in this way. But again, making an observation here, it's very subtle what Jesus does, but it's quite significant. So what he says is that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And he says this is the greatest and most important command. Some of your translations, because again, I'm quoting from the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible. Some of you might have different translations with you. And so a translation you have might say this is the first and the great, or that this is the great and the first. Some will even say the greatest and foremost command in the law. It's subtle what Jesus is doing here, but through speaking and how he's answering them, he's implying that he's about to say more. So again, they were, I would wholly expect the Pharisees to expect that Jesus was going to answer in this way, but stop there, because that is how they understood as what was the greatest command in the law. But Jesus, doing what only Jesus can do and the way that Jesus can do it by ticking off the Pharisees, is by dropping just what is the ultimate truth. And what he says is that the second command is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Following with all the law and prophets depend on these two commands. So again, what Jesus is doing here is it's subtle, but it's significant. So he's saying that we have the greatest command, and we know what the greatest command is, and the Pharisees agree that this is the greatest command. But he's saying that there's this other command that's just like the greatest. He's elevating the second command and saying that all the law and prophets depend on these two commands. So the Pharisees were, again, asking for just a singular command, but Jesus is pretty much saying, here's the greatest command, but here's this other command that's just like it. And what he's doing by saying that the law and prophets depend on these two commands is he's marrying these two commands together. What Jesus is saying is that they're not mutually exclusive. You can't separate one from the other, right? But again, he's saying that there is one law that is the greatest, but the second one is just like the greatest. And thinking through, you know, how should we best understand what that truth is? Really, the best picture that I could come up with to share with you all today. It's not a perfect picture, and I'm not claiming to be a survival expert, so please save me the emails. The more you pull out the thread of the analogy, it will unravel, but please bear with me. Is the way that I think we should think about the relationship between these two commands and how Jesus is treating them is, I think, the relationship that we should see between food and water. And what do I mean by that? Is food and water are two elements and aspects of life that are essential for life to exist. The moment you remove even one of those things, life can no longer exist. We will die if we do not have food or water. But if you are a survival expert, which I do not claim to be, I just like wearing flannels in the fall, as I'm sure most of you do, is that in a survival situation, experts will say, there are three things that you need to establish, shelter, food, and water. Again, shelter is important. We're putting that off to the side. We're focusing on food and water. So when it comes to a survival situation, we need both food and water, but it's important that we go and search for water first, because without water, you know, we know that you can pretty much go 3 days without water before you'll die, but you could go about a month without food. So both are essential to life, but we must find that water first, because if we don't find that water first and instead we go find food, it's ultimately going to be a moot point, because no matter what, we're going to die. But what's important is we do need both, but that order matters. So tuck that away. Order matters. That's how we should think about it. All right. So we have the greatest command. We have the second greatest command. And what Jesus says after that, which is arguably the most profound statement that he makes in the sequence, is that all of the law and prophets depend on these two commands. We're going to focus on why that's such a profound statement at the end. But again, what's important to note here is going back to that scope of what the Pharisees were asking Jesus. They were asking Jesus a question, what was the most important command in the law? So again, they are referring to just the law of God, where Jesus here is saying the law and prophets. So again, Jesus is expanding the scope from just the law to what we would understand as all of the Old Testament. Right, so the law and prophets at the time is Jesus referring to all of Scripture, not just the law. And at the time, because again, we're reading the New Testament, so history is unfolding as we're reading this. They don't have the New Testament yet, right? They don't have Matthew through Revelation. Thankfully, we do, with where we are in time, we do have that Scripture. But what Jesus is quoting here and referencing to is he's saying pretty much all of Scripture at that time is depends on these two commands of loving God and loving neighbor. So he's saying not just the law, but all of Scripture depends on that. So those are just, again, some observations that I want to make that we are going to keep in mind as we now really look deep into what is it that Jesus is saying is the greatest command? We're going to look at what does it mean to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. We're going to look at what does it mean to love our neighbor as ourself. So now to get into it, number one, the greatest command, Matthew 22, verse 37 through 38, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. So as I said earlier, Jesus here is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And so you can stay here, Matthew. We're going to have the words on the screen for you, but I'm actually going to read now what Jesus is quoting from here, so that way we can get a better idea of what is it that Jesus is trying to teach us here about what does it mean to love God in this way. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9 reads as this. Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your strength. So right there, real quick, that is that two-verse prayer, the Shema, that Israelites would pray several times a day. So right there, those two passages. So that's something that they would all know, that they'd all recite and know very well. But it follows. These words that I am giving you today are to be in your heart. Repeat them to your children. Talk to them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Bind them as a sign on your hand, and let them be a symbol on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your city gates. Now, the first thing that sticks out to me when I read that is, to me, that sounds like just a full day in the life of an Israelite. And what do I mean by that? Well, he's saying when you get up, you know, when you're talking with your kids, when you walk or drive to work, which again, obviously I know they didn't drive back then, but again, thinking about it in our context today, you know, when you're going to work, when you're working with your hands, when you're thinking with your mind, when you're out and about in town, when you come home and sit in your house, and when you lie down at night, these words are to be in your heart. So really the way in which I feel like that we should understand what Jesus is teaching us here is that, you know, to put it as simply as I can, literally every aspect of who we are, of what we do, of where we go, of how we think, of every day, we are to be loving God, right? The idea of our heart, our soul, our mind, or our strength, you know, these are not rigid compartments that we should think about cognitively, but rather, you know, these components are really just the full constitution of what a person is. The point here is saying that we are to love God with everything that we are, with everything of who we are, right? And the other thing to note here is when you know, as many times as I've already read this passage and will continue to read it, you know, one word that should be continually sticking out to you is that word all. You know, in the Greek and in the Hebrew, if you study that original language, you know, that word translated for all, you know, its literal meaning is all. Right? You know, what it's to show here is that the commitment to the Lord was to be undivided and complete. So that is how we should understand what it means to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. Now, again, you know, you might be sitting there thinking that that sounds like a lot. You know, I know obviously TV likes to make it seem like commitment issues a real thing, which again, I think it is, you know, so why, you know, you might be sitting there and thinking to yourself, you know, God, why are you asking me to commit myself to you in that way if I don't have to commit myself in that way to anything else? You know, and I just have to, you know, thinking through this is, again, the commitment that we're being asked of and commanded of from God seems daunting. It seems impossible. And just seems like we weren't made to love or to commit to something like that. But it just got me thinking, you know, for those of you who don't know a whole lot about, you know, my story, my history, my relationship with Tess, we started, you know, we met for the first time working at a summer camp not too far from here, Seneca Hills Bible Camp, in the summer of 2014. Before we reported to camp for staff training, I dislocated my ankle playing soccer. Surprise, surprise, if you know anything about me, is I can't play a sport without getting hurt. It is what it is. I've accepted it, but I still love playing sports, so good thing we've got health insurance. But with that said, you know, once we got to camp, I couldn't take part in any of the physical activity that was taking place. You know, they had a rock wall, they had huge open fields, we were playing a bunch of games, learning how to play games, so that way we could teach campers how to play those games. And I just had to sit there and watch. And so depending on who you ask, in terms of, you know, Tess or myself, in terms of perspective on this part of the story, you know, if you were to ask Tess, she would say that first day that we reported to camp during the free time, you know, she saw this guy sitting by himself, you know, across the field looking sad and pathetic. You know, I think the word she would actually use is lonely, but I think pathetic really captures what she was seeing at that time. So to fast forward real quick for those, just to give you hope, we did end up married. We are married. We have two kids in the kids ministry right now. So if you are here and you are single and you are having a hard time finding someone, sad and pathetic works for me. Yeah, I'm just saying it worked for me. If it doesn't work for you, don't send me the emails. I'm not telling you to try it. I'm just saying. Anyway. You know, from that moment that she came over and she sat down next to me and we started talking, there's literally not been a single day in time that we haven't talked to each other in some way. You know, the more time we spent together, the more that we wanted to talk to each other, the more that we wanted to spend time together. And the moments that we weren't together, you know, I found myself just telling others about her because all I could think about was Tess. And as our relationship progressed, you know, I wanted to leverage everything I had more and more and more for her to the point where, you know, on what was the greatest single day of her life, we got married, right? We'll see. Again, sad and pathetic. I own it. It is what it is. But you know, since we've gotten married, you know, now we start every day together in bed, waking up next to each other. We end every day going to bed together. And every moment in between, we're talking, we're thinking about each other, we're parenting our kids. You know, our family has been growing. You know, our family continues to grow. That was not an... I am not saying she is pregnant. That was not... Mom? Dad? No. Sorry, that was... poor choice of words. She is not pregnant. But we are looking to move. We have a dog. So, word of caution there. But again, you know, as our relationship has progressed, we've wanted to spend more time together. We've leveraged everything that we have. You know, all $13 that I had going into our wedding day was then hers. You know, I'm just kidding. It was $12.70. But anyway. But again, this is what the picture of what I'm trying to capture here is that we are capable of a devotion that God is calling us to. You know, if you're not in a relationship, if that's not something you can relate with, you know, here we are in, what is this, week 4 or 5 of the NFL season. You know, fantasy football, you know, we all have a dysfunctional relationship with our fantasy football teams. Am I right? I mean, we wake up in the morning trying to catch the news reports, trying to look at the injury reports. You know, we listen to talk shows throughout the day. We're talking to coworkers. We're talking with friends. We're talking with family. Some of us might be talking to our kids about who should we start this week. John's not, he's been no help to me. Every time I ask, he says Marshall. I'm like, John, this isn't the Paw Patrol. This is fantasy football. This is what matters. But regardless, we know that we spend so much time, we commit so much of our mental, our emotional energy on these things because we think that they're bringing us joy, that they're giving us meaning. But at the end of the day, the season's going to end. And then we got to wait another 5 or 6 months. I don't know if it's that long. Anyway, I'm not a huge football fan. I do play fantasy football, so please hear me. I'm not judging you because my team stinks. It is what it is. But the commitment that we show to our relationships, the commitment that we show to our teams, this is the commitment that God is saying, this is what he's asking for. This is what he's commanding of us. This is how we are to love God from the time that we wake up, from the time that we go to bed. We are to be devoted to, in thought, in word, in deed, to loving God. And so that is what it means to love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind. And again, Justin talked about last week abiding. You know, I'm not going to go too much into any more practicality of what it looks like to love God on a daily basis, because we've got a whole week one that talks about that. So if you haven't, if you missed week one, go back, listen to it, watch it. You'll see, again, just an aspect of what does it look like practically daily to love God. All right, so number two, we're going to look at the second greatest command, where Jesus says in Matthew 22, verse 39, the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself, right? That's the question that we should naturally be asking ourselves when we're trying to dive deeper into this. And I have to say, I love how Jesus teaches this, right? When he's teaching, he tells us what we are supposed to do, and he tells us how we're supposed to do it, right? We're supposed to love God. How are we supposed to do that? With all of our heart, soul, and mind, he tells us we are supposed to love our neighbor. How are we supposed to do that? As ourself. The assumption here from Jesus is that we are already experts as to how we are to love ourselves, right? And if that's not just a scathing indictment on the selfish nature of human nature and will, I don't know what is. But again, real quick, just going back to marriage, like if you don't think that you're selfish, wait until you get married, because that will truly reveal how selfish you are. And if you think that was bad enough, wait till God adds kids into the equation, because holy smokes. Again, I didn't think I was that selfish of a person, but my goodness, if I could sleep even 5 minutes in, like, oh, that's good. Anyway, so how are we to love our neighbors as ourselves? The assumption is that we're experts at loving ourselves. And so practically, what does it mean to love ourselves? Again, this shouldn't be new information to you. This shouldn't be something that shocks you. But, you know, when we're hungry, we eat. When we're cold, we put on a sweatshirt, we put on socks, we put on sweatpants, you put on a blanket, because Lord knows the heat's not going on until December, right? I don't care that it's 34 degrees out here. Heat's not going on yet, is what it is. But really, you know, when we're sick, we pursue medicine to help us feel better. When we're lonely, we seek community. When we feel like we have no purpose, we search out meaning. When we have no joy, we look for something to make us feel happy and fulfilled. So what Jesus is saying here is that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. The standard to which we love ourselves is the way in which we are to pursue loving our neighbor. The way in which we pursue our needs and what we fill our needs with is the standard to which we are to pursue our love for neighbor. Right? So again, whatever it is that we pursue for ourselves, we are called to pursue for our neighbor. And so going back to what I was talking about earlier about, you know, why order matters. You know, how are we supposed to help meet the needs of our neighbor if we don't know where to go to meet our own needs, right? Identity, security, purpose, meaning, hope, joy, like these are just parts of our human experience. But if we don't know the real right place to go and find those things, how in the world are we going to help our neighbor find those things? Right, we can only truly love ourselves when we turn to God to give, or I'm sorry, we only truly love ourselves when we turn to God to give us what only He can give us. Right? If we are searching in relationships, if we are searching in fantasy football, if we are searching in whether it be sex, drugs, pornography, alcohol, whatever it is, to fill us up, but we are left empty, how then can we expect to go and help our neighbor find that satisfaction, that hope, that joy, that identity, that security? All right, so what Jesus is saying here is significant. He's not saying that we should stop loving ourselves. He's saying that the way in which we love ourselves is the way to which we should love our neighbor. So if loving God is how we are called to love ourselves, then we are called to love our neighbors in that same way. We are to share with them what God has given us and show them where they can get it as well. Right, so what does it then look like to practically love our neighbor as ourselves? Right, again, this shouldn't be a hard concept to understand, but if they're hungry, you know, as God has given us an abundance of food, we share that food. As God has given us an abundance of money, if our neighbor is a little short, we can offer them a couple dollars. If they're a little cold, again, tell them to put on a jacket. Heat's not going on until December, right? But if they're missing identity, if they're struggling with who they are, if they're struggling with what the purpose of their life is, or they're struggling to find joy, we are to share that identity, that joy, that purpose that we have with them, right? And so here at True North, the way that we sum up what it looks like to love our neighbor practically is through our core values, right? The core values is, again, what we see as love lived out. It's love in action. And so those core values are, we show grace to people. You know, what does it look like to love your neighbor? It looks like you show grace to them. You know, as you were driving here this morning, if you may have been running a little late, did someone cut you off in traffic? You may have honked your horn, may have in Jesus' name under your breath there, you know, said a short little prayer there that probably wasn't in proper context. You know, is that loving your neighbor? No. You know, have you ever thought that maybe they were rushing to the hospital because a loved one had an accident? Again, we don't know the situation, but what we are called to, how we are called to love, is to show them grace when we are wronged. Right? Speaking truth, our second core value here. You know, if sometimes the most loving thing we can do for someone is to just speak a word of truth to them. If we know that they are doing something that's going to hurt them, that's irresponsible, if it's immature, and we know that they are better than that, the most loving thing we can do is correct them, speak truth to them, let them know that what they're doing could cause serious harm to them and to others, right? Speaking truth is crucially important. You know, our third core value is sharing Jesus. You know, the hope that we have, the joy that we have, the identity and purpose and meaning that we have is Jesus. And so we should go forward and share that with those who might not have those things, right? Because we know that it's only in Jesus that we have those things. And again, we are called in love to share that with others, right? Our fourth core value is seeking community, right? The Holy Trinity is a perfect example of what loving community is supposed to look like, right? We were not made to be alone, and we know that we are not made to be alone. And so, you know, seek community, invite others who are lonely into community. And lastly, serving generously. You know, that's our fifth core value, serving generously. You know, this is really, I mean, where the rubber meets the road. This is love in action. You know, if you have a neighbor who can't cut their own grass or is just having a hard time for whatever reason, you know, see if you can cut their grass. See if you can help bring in their groceries. See, again, bring them a meal. Whatever it is, whatever it looks like to serve someone generously, you know, whatever that physical need is that they have, find a way to creatively serve them. Right here at True North, it's been a while since we've talked about it, so, you know, bear with me as I engage in this shameless plug. You know, we have our Be Generous movement, right? We have these little cards that on the front it says Be Generous on the back. It's just a brief blurb about, you know, why we're being generous, and here's a link that you can go to find out more information. You know, we have those cards in the back available today, so I encourage, you know, all of us today, as we leave here, grab a few of those cards, and this week just be praying with these cards in your hands, asking God to show you who is it in your community, in your neighborhood, in your family, that you can serve generously this week, practically in love. And when you do, again, we just encourage you to let them have that card to, again, just share that hope and that joy that you have. All right, so yes, meeting the physical needs is critically important. But if we're honest with ourselves, we know that the needs that we have are more than just physical. And we know that the only way to meet those needs is in Jesus. And so if we are truly in Jesus and we are loving our neighbor and we see our neighbor is struggling, if they are anxious, if they are insecure, if they are lonely, give them that friendship that you have in Jesus. Let them know about Jesus. If they are struggling with identity, share with them your identity being in Christ. If they are struggling because they have no hope, share with them the hope that you have in the way that you would share a meal with them, and let them know where they can find that hope, because that hope is in Jesus alone. So sharing the hope and joy that is in us, sharing Jesus, is a huge component of what it means to love your neighbor. So please hear that this morning. Loving your neighbor is more than giving a few dollars, giving an article of clothing, or bringing a meal. Loving your neighbor is sharing with them Jesus himself. So practically, you know, that's what loving Jesus or loving your neighbor as yourself looks like. And so the last thing that we're going to really look at this morning is the claim that Jesus makes in verse 40. And this is where it got, you know, this is what had really challenged me this week. This truth was really weighing on me, because I feel like as much as I felt like I knew it in my head, it wasn't until this week that I really started to feel the weight of this in my heart. And so my prayer for you this morning is that you also will begin to feel this weight in this way. And so what Jesus says in verse 40 in our text this morning, he says that all the law and prophets depend on these two commands. You know, so the word here in the original language for depend can also be translated as hangs. You know, the way that a pendant hangs on a chain around your neck, or the way, again, I couldn't think of a better example, so bear with me, I might be a little hungry this morning, but if you were to hold up a fork with a wet piece of spaghetti on it, It just hangs there. You know, if that fork wasn't there, that spaghetti would fall. Right? The way, what Jesus is saying here is that all the law and prophets hang on these two commands. So please hear me. What he is saying here is so profound. He's saying that not, you know, what he's saying is that this is not just what the greatest commands are, you know, to love God and to love neighbor. Yes, those are what the commands are, but he's telling us the very purpose of all of Scripture, of all of redemptive history. Here, Jesus is telling us the very reason why God created you and me, to love God and to love others. The two sovereign purposes that God started with, which all of the law and prophets come from, is to love God and to love others. These are the very purposes as to why we exist as people. This is the purpose and standard for how we are to exist. That is why God gave us the law and prophets. That is why God created us, created all of the universe, put us here. This is the reason that God revealed us to him through his word, so that we can understand what our purpose is. And our purpose is to love God and to love one another. So please hear me when I say that we don't love God because the law says to. The law says to love God because that is the very reason that we were created. Love of God and love of one another is the source of why we have the law. All right, so as we close this morning, I want to talk to two groups of people. First, I'm going to talk to the believers in the room, those who claim to follow Jesus. Now, I want to ask you in love, is your life marked with love of God and love for your neighbor? John chapter 13, verse 34 says this. Jesus says, I give you a new command to love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. If you love one another, so if we do not love one another, then we, two things are happening. Either we are not truly in Christ, or we're not abiding and we're living wrongly. So I want to ask you this morning, if you have put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ, and your love is not, and if your life is not marked by love for God and love for your fellow man, why? What is keeping you from living out the purpose for which God had created you? Right? Do you show grace to those who are around you? Do you speak truth to them? Do you share Jesus with them? Do you invite them into community? Do you spend time with them? Do you serve them generously? Again, those are just practical ways in which you can do so. Right? Out of abiding comes love for God. And out of true love for God comes a love for our neighbor. And when we are loving our neighbors, we should see that the most loving thing that we can do is lead them to Christ. Share them Christ. Or share with them Christ. Right, and that's what Justin's going to be preaching on next week as we get ready to close out this series. So again, in love, if you are a believer and your life is not marked with love, why? That is the very purpose for why you have been created. And if you are living out that love, then I encourage you, continue to do so and continue to spur on one another in love to live out according to the love that we are called. Now, I want to speak with those who are either new to faith, if you've never come to church or it's been a long time since you've walked through the doors. I want to ask you, honestly, does this feel like a standard that is impossible to meet? Does this feel like a standard that you cannot live up to? Because the truth is that everyone in this room, whether you're a believer or not, this is a standard that's impossible for us to live up to. We cannot live God perfectly or love God perfectly. But there is a man who lived the life that we were supposed to live, and that man's name is Jesus. And Jesus, that man was holy God. And he lived the life that we were supposed to live and died the death that we were supposed to die, so that when we turn to him in faith, that we will find hope, that we will find joy, that we will find identity and security, and we will find the very meaning for why we exist, to love God and to love one another. And so the call of the gospel is to repent and believe. So if you have never done that before, if you have never had a relationship with Jesus and you want one this morning, I encourage you, just repent and believe. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the gift of eternal life is yours. And if that's you this morning, again, when we're done here, please come find me. Come talk to me. You know, come talk to Justin, talk to Greg. Don't leave here today until you tell someone that that is something that you did this morning, was enter into a relationship with Jesus. And so with that, I just want to ask you all to bow your heads and pray with me as we close out and get ready to worship more.